Good morning, everybody. Hope you have your Bible ready to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're in the middle of looking at the issue of the authority that Jesus says he has. Remember in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, he starts off and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." One of the things that we struggle with in our trying to understand what that means is that word authority. Because the word authority is a rather ugly word in today's society. I mean, it resonates with restriction and regulation and control. Just the mention of the word can sometimes cause brows to furrow and scowls to form. Resisting authority comes naturally to us because of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden. And it seems like the world in which we live today has had it intensify with a great fervor. And it's been building ever since the 60s. A swell began to rise in the ocean of ideas and philosophies in the 60s where the slogans began to fly like resist authority, question authority, do your own thing, if it feels good, do it. It was the me generation or the birth of the me generation. And the generations of the 70s and the 80s rode that tide of the 1960s and the wave crested into the generation of the 1990s and then now into the 2000s. Young people who have grown up in those years will be remembered for a great many things. But one of the things that really, really seems to have captured the essence of all of those people living who were born in those time frames and all is this tidal wave of rebellion, of not wanting any authority over them at all. And so we have sown the seeds of great, really terrible deeds because we have set aside a standard of morals and a standard of ethics that come from something we have long recognized as an authority, God Himself speaking to us through His Word. But even though we have this authority here within God's Word, we don't understand what it means. Well, we're not the only ones. That's one reason why we wanted to look at Ephesians chapter 1 and why we had such a lengthy reading this morning, much longer than most of our scripture readers. And I asked him if he wouldn't mind being a little longer today, and he said it was okay. So don't let him fool you otherwise, all right? But in this, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 21, we have Paul basically uttering a prayer in writing. And in this prayer, which he's being led to write down through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is praying for something specific. And what he's praying for is that we might understand what the big deal is about authority. That's what I want to try to dig into just a little bit today. Because I think if we can understand why authority is such a big deal in the mind of someone like the Apostle Paul, and in the mind of God especially, we ourselves will be able to grapple with it and be able to wrestle with it and apply it a little bit better. Let's look again at what Paul writes. He says, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And then in verse 17, he begins to give us a summary of what he prays for. Here's what he did. Let's eavesdrop on the prayer. He says, "I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." Now let's just stop right there and notice a couple of things. One of the things he wants us to see is that he's praying this prayer And it's directed to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is wanting God to bestow upon us understanding and wisdom. And in fact, he wants specifically the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened. To be enlightened is a word that talks about something becoming clear, something becoming visible, because number one, maybe you've had light shining on it that you didn't have before. Have you ever gotten dressed, you know, in a dim room and then gone out to the bright sunlight and realized that what you thought was maybe black was blue, and what you thought maybe was blue was black, and it wasn't. And you ever come away with two different colored socks because of that? I have. I actually had a pair of slacks on this morning that I thought was brown till I got outside, and then they were gray. And I'm going, oh, I had to turn right around and go back into the house and change clothes because it didn't match my tie or my suit jacket. So here's the idea. He wants our eyes of our understanding to be enlightened because we need to understand something that unless the light of God's revelation is shown upon it, we will not see it. We will not grasp it. We will not understand it. So he says, now, what I want you to understand is this, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Now, he's talking about our relationship with Jesus and with the Father because we are his. We have responded to the call of the gospel. We have become Christians. And because we are Christians, he wants us to know that hope. He wants us to understand it completely. And he says, I want you to know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So he's dwell on these words. He's got power and working and strength and might. And he's telling us this is something that is absolutely key. If you really want to be able to live the Christian life, you've got to have this understanding. You've got to have your eyes open. You've got to have the light of God's revelation shown upon it. You've got to be able to understand what is contained in Scripture about what Jesus has done. Now, when he goes on and he says what Jesus has done, he says he wrought all this, or he worked all of this, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. In other words, when he bestowed upon him all authority that we read about in Matthew chapter 28. And then look at the next line, verse 21. Far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now that's as far as we want to go in this prayer. The prayer actually continues down just a little bit further. But here we have something absolutely imperative for us to know. He says the authority of Jesus, which is how he has this mighty power that he works on our behalf, that he directs toward us who believe, is all because he has authority above all principalities, power, might, and dominion. Okay, great. What's a principality? What's a power? What's a might? What's a dominion? You know, what is all of that? What's that talking about? Well, to kind of understand what he's talking about, we have to go a little bit further in this letter and we find out what Paul is talking about specifically. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Look at verses 10, 11, and 12. Specifically, verse 12 is the verse that's going to answer our question about what principalities, power, might, and dominion are. But in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." That's the very thing he was praying about in chapter 1, that he wants us to be enlightened so that we can understand the great power that is there, that has been marshaled on our behalf, that is directed toward us who believe through Jesus Christ. He wants us to be strong in that power that is found in the Lord. He wants us to be strong in it. Put on the whole armor of God. That's how we stand and be strong. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, the words are actually pretty much the same. It's just the way that they're translated makes it a little bit different. But principalities and powers talk about the devilish dominion that Satan has in this world. Rulers of the darkness of this world speak about the deception and way that Satan rules. And the spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, well, that talks about his great power that he seems to have in this world. And so what we have when Paul says that Jesus is far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come, he is telling us that Jesus is greater than any power of Satan and Satan himself. Remember last week when we began looking at this issue of authority, we went to the synagogue where Jesus was teaching with authority, and people marvel at his authority. And we had an incident where a man in the synagogue suddenly speaks up and he's possessed by a demon, and Jesus casts that demon out, and they're even more astonished because he spoke with authority. It is the same issue. It is the same issue that is being talked about here, but now it's being talked about on the other side of the cross. You see, one of the things we need to realize is that God understands that we are a fallen people. We may not understand it completely. And in fact, until we do understand it completely, we will not understand what this authority issue is really all about. But in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, when God created the first man and woman, he placed them in the Garden of Eden, and he said in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." Let them have dominion. Dominion means to rule. They were to have dominion over the whole earth. We are to rule over the whole earth. The things of earth were intended to be under the feet of Adam and Eve. They were intended to be the appointed king and queen of the earth. Psalm 115, verse 16. Has this statement: "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. The earth he hath given to the children of men." Many years later, David, the singer of Psalms, commented on the dominion God gave man over his creation. While gazing perhaps at the glory of a starry night, he said in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, he says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou hast visited him?" And if David needed, if David knew the answer to the question even before he asked, he continued, "Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Now, David, as he wrote Psalm 8, was talking about you and I, but he was also talking in prospect about the one who would be the Son of Man, Jesus. Adam was given dominion, but he lost it. And after the bitter fruits of that loss are started coming to fruition, we see them being harvested throughout our world today. We see lots of death and disease and hate and crime and pain and sorrow and despair just running rampant throughout the streets of our cities. And it's all because we lost that ability to have authority. Not only was this dominion or authority gloriously given, but it was lost, you see. And now we became someone who dwelt under another authority, the authority of Satan. Now, we might not understand that. We might actually, if we don't understand that, we might actually have a kind of a warped view of the world in which we live. Kind of like the small boy who was sitting on the front steps of his school crying. He was in kindergarten, and he was to bring his birth certificate to school, and his mother had told him to handle this document, this critical document, with great care. A passerby asked him why he was crying, and he sobbed, "I've lost my excuse for being born." Well, a worse thing happened to Adam. He squandered God's reason for creating him. And that put us into the dominion of someone else. There is a ruthless, cruel underworld system that wars against mankind's welfare, mankind's happiness, and mankind's joy. And it's not the mafia, it's not the crime bosses of the world, or any kind of crime syndicate. Those are amateurs compared to the prince of darkness, the master of deception, the one who wears many disguises and has many aliases. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14 tells us that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Twice in the Old Testament, we have places that tell us about how Satan came into being. And I want us to take just a brief moment and look at those, because when we begin to understand what those are saying to us, then we begin to understand what Jesus has done with his authority. Let's take a look at the first one. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And the section we want to look at is in verses 12 through 15. But I need to help you understand something about the style of writing that we are seeing here, and also in a moment in the book of Ezekiel. Because as we look at this style of writing, what we're seeing here is we're seeing, well, specifically go back up to verse 4. Okay? The Lord is speaking to Isaiah and telling him that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. All right? And so he's talking about the king of Babylon. And as he's doing so, he's talking about him in a way that lets us understand that the king of Babylon is actually the front person for somebody. And he's doing it in what is called a proverb, but really a better way of helping us to understand is that he's telling us about Babylon, the king of Babylon, by telling us who's behind the scenes. And in the context of what he's telling us about the king of Babylon, there is a section that reveals that the one who's behind the power is not human. Verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mound of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Universally, it's been understood almost from the beginning that Isaiah was talking and revealing that something that was a curiosity to everybody. Where did evil come from? Now, in a sense, evil comes from within. We all understand that temptation leads us, entices us, and yielding to that leads us into sin. But there's also a sense in which evil has an outside source many times. One particular story that I enjoy hearing was about a young boy who was constantly picking on his younger sister. And one time he hit his sister and called her a bad name, and then he spit upon her. And his mother said, "John, the devil made you do that." And he replied, "Well, the devil made me hit her and call her a bad name, but spitting on her was my idea." Well, that's right. We are very much responsible for our own sin and for our own evil that we bring about. But there is someone else who's behind the scenes. It is this person who is described here in such strange words for us. But it tells us, it reveals for us that at one time the devil served in heaven as an angel, a mighty angel of God. But he rebelled against God. And when he rebelled, he took with him, or led into rebellion, other angels of God. And they formed the backbone of that which is in our world that works against God and works against man. The other place where this same thing is used, the same technique is used to describe what was going on, is in Ezekiel chapter 28. In Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning with verse 11, we have Ezekiel, who is referred to in the writing as the Son of Man. He is to take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him certain things. Well, as he takes up this lamentation of the king of Tyre, he again pulls back the curtain and says, "When you look at this earthly kingdom, this earthly king, you are actually seeing the puppet of someone else." Listen to how he describes him. "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." That's as far as I want to go. But what it's telling us is that here was what Satan was intended to be. Satan was created in perfection. He was created full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He had coverings that actually were made of the finest of rarest of jewels and gold. When he spoke, his voice evidently sounded like a grand musical instrument. And along with his privilege and his beauty, he had been given authority. He was to be the anointed cherub who covers. In other words, what his role, it seems like, was he was to be the angelic protector of Adam and Eve. That's what he was intended to be. He was intended to be the angelic protector of Adam and Eve. Turn with me, just keep your finger there, but go ahead and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, there is at the end of a discussion about how Jesus was made a little lower than the angels when he became a man. It just tells us what angels were created for. And Satan was an angel. A cherub is a type of angel. And angels, Verse 14 says that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. So angels are intending to be serving spirits who serve those who inherit salvation. In other words, they were created. Angels were created to serve those who inherit salvation. That's you and I. Lucifer, or Satan, was originally created as an anointed cherub who was there in the Garden of Eden to protect Adam and Eve. But what happened? Well, when you put together what we read in Isaiah chapter 14 with what we read here, we begin to find out that what happened was that he elevated himself. He sought after the authority of God. See, he was the anointed cherub. Anointing is something that was done to confer authority on someone. And so he was established as an authority, with authority, authority to do his job in the Garden of Eden. But he didn't want that job. He wanted God's job. He said, I want to be like the Most High. I will exalt myself, he said. He kept saying, I. And when he did, he fell. His desire to take authority that was not his, that had not been bestowed upon him, caused him to fall. And he became... and iniquity was found in him. And when Satan came into the Garden of Eden, he came in with his own religion. And his own religion that he came in was something that was right out of his own works of condemnation. He said, I'll be like the Most High God. That's what led him into being condemned by God. And what does he do in Genesis chapter 3? He comes in and he says to Eve, has God really said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The truth was, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God had given dominion to Adam and Eve and told them, of every tree in the Garden of Eden you can eat freely except for one tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat from it is the day you will die. Satan was wanting Eve to think negatively about God. He was attempting to plant the seed of rebellion in her heart. And it was really a temptation to fall up, not down, because how she could be as God. God said Adam and Eve would die if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the good news of Satan's religion was, you will not surely die, for God knows that on the day you eat of it, then your eyes will be open and you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. Satan planted the seed of doubt, then waited to see if Adam and Eve would take the next step of unbelief, of disbelief. And we all know the rest of the story. Adam and Eve did become a God like Satan promised in knowing good and evil, but they did not become like the Most High God, did they? Instead, they became literally Satan's slave. And we all have been Satan's slave ever since until we are rescued by Jesus Christ. Adam had been given authority. He did not have to yield to Satan's lie. He could have banished the serpent from the garden with the authority that he had over every beast of the field. But he failed to exercise his authority. He was to keep and to protect the garden. But instead he lost it by default. Like the prodigal son, he squandered his legacy. And there is something about sin which makes it contagious. We have an unholy desire to share. Eve became Satan's evangelist, and she shared the devil's gospel with Adam, and Adam was her first convert into the kingdom of evil. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 puts it this way. Adam and Eve were now servants of corruption. For whom a man is overcome, of the same he's brought into bondage. We are servants of corruption. That's the picture that we have over here in Ephesians. That's who we are without Jesus Christ. That's what all this issue about authority really is. It's not about God wanting to come down and just lord it over us. It's about God wanting to rescue us and give us power to be able to live for Him, even while living in a world that is still controlled by Satan. Because while you and I, as Christians, have been moved into the kingdom of light, as Paul wrote in Colossians, while we are followers of Jesus Christ, we still live in a world that is really primarily controlled by Satan. How do we live successfully in this world that's controlled by such power? By living with the power available to us by the one who is above all dominion, power, or authority anywhere else, by living for Jesus Christ. That is what authority is all about. The power of God's authority in Jesus Christ is about you and I learning how to live for Him. You see, Jesus came as a man to conquer the one who ruled over man. He came as He did, born of a virgin, to be what He was, holy. If He had been simply a son of Adam with Adam's nature, He would have been a sinner, because in Adam all have sinned and all have died, because according to Hebrews 2, chapter 2. Jesus was what He was, holy, to do what He, so that He could do what He did, which was redeem us. He came as a sinless man, paying the full price for our transgression. He satisfied God's righteous and holy law and nullified all of Satan's rights to Adam's domain. Jesus did what He did to redeem us, so that we might have forgiveness, cleansing, and a new nature, and so that we could now have the authority of Jesus living within us, so that we now can begin to live successfully for God in this world. When you think about it, all of history and all of humanity comes down to a choice of authority. The authority of Satan and the authority of Jesus. Ultimately, we know from what is written in Revelation that the authority of Satan will completely end, and he'll be cast forever into the lake of fire. That was why it was created, was so that he would be forever away from any power over us. But in order for us to escape that same fate, we have to be out of his kingdom. We have to be part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We have to yield to his authority. This morning, have you yielded to his authority? It's his authority that sets us free. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about how to apply that authority, but now that we've begun to understand why the authority issue is so important, maybe we can begin to understand why we're asked to make such a decision. Who will you follow? Will you follow Satan, or will you choose to yield to the authority of Jesus Christ? Well, together we stand and sing.